Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus speaking, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hast aught or anything against thee, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer up thy gift. Agree with thine adversary or enemy quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence of the prison till thou hast paid the last or the uttermost farthing." Jesus declares to us that he did not come to destroy the law. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 24, Paul tells you and me that the law was a schoolmaster to teach us a lesson, if you would. A schoolmaster to drive us to a place where we realize that we need forgiveness. The law of God, also known as the Ten Commandments, are given to us to drive us to Christ. That is, people say, hey, I'm okay. And God gives us his standard. And when we understand that standard, we have to say, man, I need forgiveness. I need mercy. I need a savior. That's what the law was given to do, first and foremost. Galatians 3:25, 24, was to drive us to Christ Jesus. But once we are saved, once we realize that we have dropped the ball, that we do need forgiveness, and once we open up our hearts to Jesus as our Savior and our Forgiver, then the law serves a second purpose. Not only to drive us to Christ, but to direct us in Christ. To drive us to Christ, yes indeed, but once we're saved, it directs us in Christ. For you see, Jesus fulfilled the law and still desires to. He lives in me, he lives in you. And he still desires to fulfill this law even as he did while he was on earth. So Jesus said, "Don't let anyone think that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy it," Jesus said in the text we just read, "but to fulfill it." And he fulfills it in you and in me as we give him the reins in our life, the control of our life, as he rules in our hearts, you see. Now, here's the thing. Jesus said, I know that many would say, hey, those guys over there, the Pharisees and scribes, they're righteous. But Jesus declared that day, unless your righteousness, verse 20, exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it into heaven. What? Those guys are righteous. They're holy men. They give their whole lives to keeping the most minute detail of the law. Come on now, those are holy guys. Jesus then begins to teach something that's radical as it relates to this command, thou shalt not kill. Jesus says, it's not simply the outward activity, it's the inward attitude. And those guys might appear to be outwardly righteous, but Jesus said, they're not. There's an inward problem with them, with you, with me, with everybody. Killing is not just about taking a knife and plunging it through somebody's heart, or grabbing a gun and killing some kids on a schoolyard. That is not only what killing is about, Jesus will say. Listen, what he has to say has tremendous practicality to each of us, to me certainly. He says, now you heard it said of old, verse 21, that you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. You know that command. The Pharisees would say, yep, and we've never killed a man. Hey, we keep that law perfectly. No problema. That's the way they felt about all the commands, really. But Jesus said, it's not just the outward activity, it's the inward attitude. I say to you, verse 22, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The word anger there is most interesting. Whoever is angry is in danger of judgment, Jesus said. There's two Greek words that the New Testament uses for the word anger. The first is thumos, from which we get the word thermos. It means hot. It means flaring up. It's the stuff that you feel take place physiologically when your veins stick out and your face gets red and you sort of clench your fist. You know that feeling. You've had it occasionally. That's the word anger, thumos. But that's not the word he used here. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger. The word here is orgidzithai. And the word orgidzithai, not thumos, flaring up, but orgidzithai is a whole different deal. It means that smoldering anger, not that flares up when something takes place and you lose your temper, but it's that smoldering anger that goes on day after week, after month, after year. It's a word that describes the coals that are left after a fire has burned out. But the coals go on. They smolder for hours or for days. They go on and on. It's that smoldering kind of anger. Not that outward violence, but that inward hostility and anger. Now, listen carefully. Jesus is talking about that. If you are angry, you are in danger. You are involved in murder. What? Wait a minute, John, you didn't read the verse right. It says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. That's a key clause, without a cause. And that's the without a cause clause that allows me to be free. I've got reason to be angry. I've got reason to be smoldering all these weeks or months or years. She walked out on me. He was abusive toward me. They were unfair with me. I've got reason to feel what I do deep down inside of my soul. Those coals, they burn and they ought to. I've got a cause. Well, listen, without taking a whole lot of time, just jot in your margins, Matthew chapter 18, starting around verse 38 or 39. Oh, you recall the story right around there. Peter one day said, Lord, how often should I forgive my enemy? Seven times? Is that how often I should forgive my offender who has done wrong to me? Peter thought he was being very generous. Why? The rabbis taught that you should forgive a person three times. On the fourth occasion, let him have it. Now, why did they say that? They get that from Amos chapter 1, verse 3 and following. In Amos chapter 1, for you Bible students, God declares, "For three sins and for four will I judge Damascus." And he goes through a litany of nations that God is going to judge because of the fourth sin. Now, without going into what God was really declaring there, the rabbis took that to mean, Amos chapter 1, that you would forgive a country or an individual person three times, but on the fourth offense, boom, you let them have it. So when Peter said, "Well, how often should I forgive this person who's offended me? Seven times?" He was doubling what the rabbis taught and adding one for good measure. He thought he was being tremendously magnanimous, tremendously generous. But you know what? Jesus rocked his boat when Jesus said, "No, not seven times, but 70 times seven." Now, that doesn't mean 490. It means you keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving till you lose count. And then Jesus told this story. There was a master, and he had a slave who owed the master $10 million. The master said to the slave one day, "The debt's canceled, you're forgiven." And the slave, he went his way rejoicing. And then he went, this same slave who had just been forgiven, he found a fellow slave who owed him $2,000. Now, $2,000 is a very real figure, a very real amount of money. He grabbed that slave, that fellow slave, by the neck and threatened to kill him unless that slave paid the debt of $2,000. Well, when the master heard about this, he called the slave that he had forgiven the $10 million to and said, "What's going on here, wicked servant? I forgave you $10 million and you won't forgive your fellow slave $2,000? And he put that slave that he had forgiven previously into a prison. Now, what Jesus is saying is, if you think you have a cause, "Well, I have a cause, $2,000 worth, I'll tell you." Jesus was saying, listen carefully, you've been forgiven $10 million worth. Whatever they did to you sexually, financially, vocationally, professionally, whatever they did to you in any way that you're feeling offended by, and it can be real, $2,000 worth, it can be a costly sum of money, it's nothing in comparison, the Lord would say, to what I've forgiven you of. What do you mean by that? Listen, folks, God in His grace has allowed every one of us to have what I call spiritual Alzheimer's. And that is this: we do not remember the stuff that we thought, the things that we've said, the places we've gone, the things that we did. We don't remember all the rotten stuff, the motivations why we do the things we do, the imaginations that come to me, that come to you, the stuff that we say about others, the evil intentions, although we never carry them out actually. Listen, folks, we don't remember. But if all of that was shown on a screen overhead about your life, let me tell you something. If you could see all of that unfolding and brought back to memory and shown on the screen for everybody to see, you would never say anything about anybody. You would say, "I am a sinner. I'm a dirty, rotten, vile sinner," you see. That's what Jesus is getting at. No matter what someone has done to you, you have done far worse to God. No matter what someone has done, no matter how horrific, how awful, how terrible, you and me, each of us, we are infinitely worse than the worst offense that has been or is being committed against you. You are worse. Those aren't my words. That's not my teaching. That's Matthew chapter 18. Jesus declares, not to make us feel bad, but just to set the record straight, you are worse, much worse than anything that has ever been or is being done to you. And you have been forgiven, you see. So this without a cause clause, forget it, folks. Just write down Matthew 18 there. And you'll see that really we can't squeeze through and say, "Well, I have a right to be smoldering or angry at my parents or at my boss or at my ex-spouse or whoever it might be." Forget it. In Matthew 18, you can see, man, I've been forgiven much more than I need to forgive them, you see. Watch this. Jesus says, if you're angry, you're in danger. This smoldering, this continuing kind of anger that goes on for months and even years and sometimes decades. Whoever shall say, verse 22, to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. The word Raca there is interesting. It means vain fellow, or we would say today, idiot. Or we might say, ridiculous person. The idea of Raca is this. You're going down McAndrews Avenue. Somebody cuts in front of you. You go, idiot? You know? Crazy? That's the idea. You could say, Raca? You know? Well, don't say that. But that's the idea. Jesus here says, if you say that, feel that, you are actually in danger of the council. Now, what does that mean? It means this. When you say that about somebody who cuts you off, the little girl reminds me of her. She says, Mommy, why is it that whenever Daddy drives, the idiots all come out? But here, how true, man. But here's the deal. Now, Jesus is saying the person that says that in a moment of anger, you see, is guilty and is going to go before counsel, or needs, we could say in our terminology, that you need to be counseled. What do you mean? Because God would say, I don't view that person as an idiot. That person that you're calling an idiot, Raca, is made in my image. I love them deeply. I care about them hugely. You need some counsel. You need to be brought before the council, because quite frankly, you think he's an idiot and he's not. Not in my eyes, not in my economy. So it's when that temper flares and you say those words or have those feelings about someone, the Lord says, hey, this is getting on borderline murder stuff, because that's not the way that I feel. But then the plot thickens. So if you say that, you need to be brought before the council. You need counseling, we might say today, because you don't see it clearly. But he goes on to say, but, verse 22, in contrast to that, that's an offense and that's not right, but now we get to the really serious stuff. Whoever shall say, fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What do you mean? Whoever says those words? No, here's what's being said there. Where Raca means, you know, that's ridiculous. What are you doing, idiot? You need counsel, and that needs to be corrected too. But if you say fool, you're in danger of hellfire. It's not the word F-O-O-L, but what you're saying, the biblical word for fool means this, a person who is morally bankrupt and spiritually hopeless. Remember what the psalmist declares? The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. It's when you look at a person, perhaps who has hurt you, and you think there's nothing good in you. You are an evil, vile, wicked person. And essentially, you're feeling, go to hell. You've abused me. You've hurt me. And you look at a person and you say, there's no hope for you. There's no plan of God that could kick in to save a despicable person like you. You are morally bankrupt. Let me put it this way, a little more practically for most of us. You're watching there the TV and you see CNN or PBS or whatever it might be, reporting on a parade that takes place in San Francisco during Gay Pride Week. And you watch that and you say, despicable. This makes me sick. They should be dead. There's no hope for a group like that. That's what Jesus is getting at. When you look at a person who has hurt you, or a group of people that deeply offend you, and you say, fool, despicable, bankrupt, they ought not to be in existence. Jesus said, you're in danger right then of hellfire. You're the murderer. You're the killer. What, John? You mean if I look at some people that are obviously in immorality, obviously in bizarrity, and I despise them, that I am in danger of hellfire? That's what Jesus said. Because, you see, He's not saying you're going to hell. He is saying there's going to be hellfire in your heart. There's going to be a hellishness in your heart. There's going to be an anger in you that's going to burn you out. It's going to take a toll on you. You're going to only be a fraction of what you could have been because this anger is burning in you. You see, you look at him or you look at them and you say, fools, despicable characters, disgusting folks, evil person, whatever it might be, with that kind of attitude, it's going to burn you in the process, you see. You're in danger of hellfire. You see, God doesn't look at those people that we look at with such hostility or such disgust in our hearts. He doesn't see them in that way. I just came back last night from Anaheim. It was a great time. We were down there at the Anaheim Pond. It's a new ice hockey arena. It seats 20,000 people. And it was packed out. Not for a hockey game, but we had a giant Jesus people reunion. And it was a grand time, let me tell you. I mean, the old groups that were from the Jesus revival days back in the 60s and early 70s, Love Song and The Way and Gentle Faith and Daniel Amos, they were all doing music. And of course, Chuck Smith, who's sort of the father of that whole movement, was there and sharing, and Greg Laurie, and I got to share, and Mike McIntosh, and Raul Reese, and it was just a grand, glorious time. By the way, the School of Ministry guys showed up from Mexico, and that was great to see them. But be that as it may, it was just a great and grand and glorious time. And it was a gigantic celebration, and there was electricity in the air, and the presence of the Lord was most definitely there. It was just delightful. You know, we look back at that Jesus revival, and it was a true revival. Oh, not where people were barking and flopping on the floor. That's not revival in my opinion. Revival is when souls are saved, when people are rescued from hell and brought into the kingdom of God. And that's what happened. But wait, let me tell you the story. Interesting. Because if you're not my age, if you're younger than me, you might not remember that era. We look back and say, oh yeah, we think of it in our wonder years perspective. Oh yeah, that was great, flowers in your hair and bell bottoms and Jesus Bibles and One Way and all that stuff, the summer of love. It wasn't like that. Back in the 60s, our nation was in real trouble. Chicago was burning as Jerry Rubin, Abby Hoffman, and Tom Hayden and the other yippies, not yuppies, but yippies, were calling for the overthrow of our country. And these guys were shouting, trust no one over 30. And the Democratic Convention in 68, where Hubert Humphrey was being nominated, was in turmoil. And the situation was so intense that the guards were called out and there was riots and blood flowing in the streets. Kent State happened. Watts was burning. In every city, there was turmoil. There was tension. It was an ugly scene. The nation was unraveling. Drugs and immorality were being glorified, and kids were mixed up and messed up, and it was a problem. And listen, it wasn't all just like we remember it to be in these years. Oh, yeah, flower power. It was dangerous, and it was difficult, and it was ominous. The country was unraveling. The Vietnam situation was exploding. People were dying, not only in Vietnam, but even some on the campuses of America. And what was happening was this, all across the country. I remember those days. Many of you do too. We would sit there and watch these hippies on TV who were burning flags and not bathing in months and dropping drugs and living immorally. And there would be this attitude amongst many people, dirty, filthy, rotten hippies doing drugs, destroying this nation. No respect for authority, no morality. Dirty, rotten, stinking hippies. And that was the attitude amongst many, 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 many of, quote, good Christian Americans. My pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, felt the same way to a certain degree. Not that intense, perhaps, but he would go down and watch these hippies in that summer of 66, 67, 68, there congregate there at the beach at Redondo and Huntington, watching the hippies. Disgusted by them initially, but then something began to happen. Along with his wife Kay, who prodded her husband in the right way, they began to pray for those kids. Instead of saying, fools, they began to pray for them with passion. And something began to happen. And kids were getting saved by the tens and by the hundreds, by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, by the hundreds of thousands. Kids were getting saved. Kids were getting saved. Their lives were being changed. It's my firm personal conviction that had that Jesus movement not happened, our generation would have been lost and our country could have fallen apart. There's no question about that. But something happened. And now we're there at the Anaheim Pond, and all these ex-hippies come in, you know, driving their, not VW vans, but minivans, you know, and Suburbans and all the rest. And they get out with a bunch of kids that are well scrubbed and cleaned up in line, and they have Bibles in their hands and smiles on their faces. And I talk to them, and you share with a bunch of CEOs for computer companies and all the rest. And these were the same people that back in those days, in the late 60s, many so-called mature Christians would say, dirty, filthy fools. God says, you're in danger. That's spreading hellfire. That's not my heart. That's not my perspective about them. And look and see what God did. And about groups like that today, where we may say, dirty, filthy, rotten, fill in the blank. God would say, that's not the way I view them. That's not my opinion of them. And that hellish condition is going to burn in your heart. And what will it do? It will set your tongue on fire. James chapter 3 says, the tongue is like a fire. Jesus taught us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. And you are going to burn people if you feel that way in your heart. If you look at folks, whoever they may be, parents who abused you, a partner who misused you, a group of people that disgusts you, whatever it might be, it's going to burn in your heart, it's going to come out of your mouth, and in the process, you're going to be burned, and they're going to be murdered. What do you mean murdered? Oh, not physically. But their character and reputation is going to be systematically, torturously assassinated. How? By things you say, things I say, things we say that are unkind, unloving. It comes out. If something is smoldering in my gut, it will ultimately come out of my mouth. That's what Jesus is saying. And you will kill people with your words, their reputation. Listen very carefully. This is hard to grasp. It's important to see. I am in this Rogue Valley community. I am not who I think I am. I am not who you think I am. I am who you say I am when I'm not around. If you put me down, if you talk about me in a negative way, that's who I become in the eyes and the ears of the Rogue Valley community. See, I am not who I think I am in their eyes. I am not who you think I am. I am who you say I am. And the same thing is true for you, for all of us. We become, in the community, we become what people say we are. And I'll tell you, this is so important to see. If you hear negative stuff about someone else because someone's hurt and they have a smoldering fire in their gut and it comes out of their lips and you listen to it, next time you see that person that you heard that story about, whether it's true or not, they have gone down a notch or two in your book. They're being killed. They're being tortured. Little by little. It's absolute cruelty. It's sadistic. It's sick. It's hellish. And that's what Jesus would say. If it's in your gut, if it's smoldering there day after day, it's going to come out of your lips. You're going to burn them, and they're going to be killed in the eyes, in the ears of other people. Whether or not the charges are accurate or true is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is, they're dying. They're diminished. There are people in the Applegate Fellowship congregation that have been systematically murdered by other people who have spoken unkind, unloving words. It's sad. And maybe you've been a victim of that, or maybe you've been participating in that. But people become who you say they are. That's who they become in the eyes of a community. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He says, listen, if you say fool, hellish stuff is going to happen. You may say, I never killed a person. If you've talked evilly, calling a person despicable, disgusting, if you're offended with them, it'll come out of your lips and you will be guilty of character assassination. Wow. Therefore, he says in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. So what are you saying, Jesus? Don't let hell burn you. And don't let that hellish stuff kill others around you. Don't let it happen. By the way, jot this in your Bible margins if you are a Bible note taker. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, life and death is in the power of the what? Tongue. Listen, the tongue can kill or the tongue can conceive. It can kill a person systematically or it can conceive new life. How? By saying words that are loving and kind and gracious and merciful and beautiful and pure. Think on these things. Talk about those things. And you're building life. At any given time when I talk about a person, I am either conceiving life, building them, or I'm killing them. It's a sobering thing. At any given moment, I am either conceiving more life or I am killing their life. Wow. The tongue, the power of life and death is in the tongue. Incredible. Now, Jesus says, therefore, you're there before the altar. And you remember that your brother has something against you. Check this out. It's a twist. Your brother has something against you. You are to leave your gift. You might be a musician. Put down your guitar. You might be a teacher. Get off the stool. Whatever it might be. Whatever your gifts are. You leave your gift and you go and deal with that brother. You talk to that brother. You talk to that person. What do you mean, John? Why? It's their problem. It's not mine. That's the point. You've got to keep them. If they have something against you, they're in danger of becoming a killer. A killer, what do you mean? Verbally. If that anger is remaining in them, it will ultimately flow out of them and they will be guilty of murder, killing. So you got to stop them from murder. But I don't have a problem with them. But they have a problem with you. Well, that's their problem. Who said that? Who said that's their problem? Remember the story in the book of Genesis? Am I my brother's keeper? That was the first murderer that said those words. His name was who? Cain. That's his problem. Cain, you're a murderer with that kind of mentality. Cain, oh, hey, the Lord would say to me and you today, if someone has something against you, don't let them be vulnerable to becoming a killer verbally. Go talk to them. Now watch this. Now watch this carefully. Work with me here, please. It's shocking. It's amazing. It's revolutionary. Because what Jesus has to say is, forget your gift. Don't worry about going overseas on a mission trip or going up on stage playing a song for people. If there's someone who has something against you, a son, a wife, a neighbor, whoever it might be, You leave your gift, forget about your gift for now, and go get that right. Jesus said, now listen, Jesus said, be reconciled. Listen carefully. These aren't my words, this is His word. Jesus did not say, attempt reconciliation. What did He say? Come on, kids, what did He say?
Be reconciled.
He didn't say, give it a good shot. Do your best. Try once or twice or thrice. He said, you forget about your gift, forget about your program, forget about all that stuff, and be reconciled. Why did the Lord say that? Because He knows my tendency. My tendency is, well, I tried. I made the phone call. I wrote the letter. I gave it a shot. Didn't work out, so I'm free. Lord says, Johnny, I know that's going to be your tendency. So my command to you is not try reconciliation. My command is be reconciled. Now you can read it upside down. You can read it in the Greek. You can read it in any translation you wish. And the fact is it says be reconciled. It doesn't say work towards it, think about it, give a good effort to do it. Be reconciled. With who? With the person who has been offended by you or has something against you. Whoa. You are to be reconciled. Now you say, well, John, come on. This isn't reality. To be reconciled with them or with her or with him. It's impossible. True. True. Unless you listen to what Jesus had to say. Listen to this. How can I be reconciled? It's his problem, or they were mean, or he was abusive, or whatever the thing might be. Listen to what Jesus has to say. Verse 25. Here's the only way it's going to happen. Listen carefully. Agree with your enemy quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the enemy deliver thee to the judge to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall by no means come out until you have paid the last farthing. Jesus says here, the only way to keep from killing or to keep others from being involved in murder, and you are your brother's keeper, is to be reconciled by agreeing with your enemy. What do you mean? The only way to be reconciled is to go to your enemy and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Period. Not, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. However, we need to talk about this issue that is still, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But you know, there are some things that we need to clear the air about. No, there will never be reconciliation in these difficult situations along those lines, ever. Ever, ever, ever. Why? Jesus tells us why. Jesus says, agree with your adversary quickly. Agree with your enemy. He says that you did this. He says that you're that way. You are to go and you're to say, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But you say, wait a minute. Wait, hold on, John. What if what he's saying is not true? Let me tell you the truth about that. Even if he's wrong in his facts, you are worse than whatever he's saying about you. Amen. See, that's the key. Even if his facts are wrong, you are worse. Every one of us is worse than anybody has any idea about. Do you know that? See, the thing is, even if their story is all confused, their facts are all wrong, you are wronger than what they're saying. You are worser than what they're suggesting. You are a bigger sinner than they even know. So you go to your adversary and you say, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You agree. If you don't, Jesus said in the text, if you don't, you're going to go to court. What court? The court you're going to go to. It's not a legal court on earth. It's not an eternal court in heaven. Although sometimes you can go into a legal courtroom situation too, but that's not what he's getting at, I believe. Not a legal court on earth, not an eternal court in heaven. Your sins, my sins, were forgiven, praise the Lord. Never more to be remembered by him. Then what court? Listen carefully. It's the court that takes place that you hold constantly in your own mind. You build a case daily. You build a case. You bring in new witnesses. You gather more evidence. You build this case against him, against her, against them. You build this case. It's in your mind. You build it. It grows bigger. You hold the court case over and over and over and over. And here's the kicker. Every time you hold court in your mind, you win. The other guy never wins. You always conclusively conclude, I'm right. They're wrong. That's what happens every single time you hold court in your mind. The glove doesn't fit. I'm right. Now here's what, Jesus, now catch this. It's wonderful what our Lord is teaching us. He's saying you're going to go to court and you're going to end up in prison. What do you mean? Because you win every time in your mind. But the relationship just gets worse and your life gets smaller and you're closed in and you can't breathe and things go wrong and it mounts up and you're in prison. And it, Jesus says, will tax you. You will not get out until you pay the last penny, which means you're going to keep paying and you're going to keep paying and you're going to keep paying over and over and over. You keep winning in the courtroom of your mind, but you keep paying the price. Things aren't right. You get smaller. You're locked in. You're upset. Families divide. Homes split up. Bad stuff takes place. Hell breaks out. But you're right. You're right. And you're oh so wrong. Because you don't agree with your adversary. You don't go and simply say, I'm wrong and you're right and I'm sorry. There can be no reconciliation without that. How do I know? What did Jesus do? He absorbed the blame for us totally. On the cross, he absorbed the full price of our sin. He took the entire heat for you and me. And while he hung there on that tree, even then, as we collectively shook our fist and spat on him, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And there was reconciliation. And Jesus is free from the chains of death, from the grave. He's free. Just like anyone will be who is willing to absorb the blame totally, completely, unconditionally. You see, that's what this is getting at. Jesus says, you've heard it said of old, you're not to commit murder. But I say to you, if you have this anger, like a hot coal in your soul, that just burns day after week after month after year, if you look at somebody, someone, some group and say, fools, you're a murderer. You're killing them and you're spreading the fires of hell. And no matter what case you build, you're wrong. No matter what evidence you present, it doesn't hold water in light of what I've forgiven you of, in light of what I've brought you from. And the only way, John, that you're going to be free, ever really set free from the incarceration of your emotions and your soul and your situation, is to unconditionally absorb the blame, is to be restored, not seek it, not pray about it, not sort of give it a shot or two or three. Be reconciled. Agree with your adversary. Otherwise, you'll be imprisoned in your own emotions, in your own situations indefinitely.
This is heavy stuff. It's radical. If we would simply say today, okay, Jesus, I'm guilty of murder, of character assassination, of calling people things that you don't call them, of destroying. And now I understand this, Lord, and today I am going to be reconciled. Not think about it, not agree with it. I'm going to be reconciled by going to that person and saying, I am wrong and I am sorry. Please have mercy on me and forgive me. I'm going to absorb the blame. By the way, this doesn't mean that you go tell them that that's what you're doing. Well, I'm going to be spiritual. My fault. Not really, but that's not it. That doesn't work. That doesn't count. That's missing the whole point of the whole thing. It's for you to humbly say, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. And I've been forgiven $10 million worth. And I gladly absorb the blame in this situation. I've been forgiven so much. That's the person who is not a murderer any longer. But now, that's the person who's a liberator, who's a life giver, who's a true, true, true follower of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to be. That's what I need to be. That's what I'm determined to be by God's grace. Oh, it's a process. But I'll tell you this, what Jesus says rings true in my soul. It makes sense. I've watched people try to be reconciled through endless discussions and it goes nowhere. Because no one is there who will say, I'm wrong. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. When that happens, there can be reconciliation, but not until. I want to pray. Would you pray with me? Father, Jesus came to set the record straight through his teaching and by his example. And we are so caught up in our cases and our points and trying to sort things through when you showed us a whole other way. And Jesus, not only did you teach it, but you did it for me on the cross that day when you absorbed the blame. Father, my heart breaks because I know there are people that I have butchered. I know there are people that I have let become murderers because I wouldn't go to them. I am sorry, Father. I see there's a better way. And Lord, as we have walked down that path, that road, the higher way, we have found it to be true that we are set free from hellfire in our souls, from an imprisoned kind of mentality. Lord, it's really true. What you say is the way it works, and we want to walk in that light. We need your help. Jesus, you did it. We need you to keep on doing it in our lives and through our lives. We need you. So I pray that, Lord, the blood on our hands, because of the words from our mouths and the anger in our souls, that blood would be washed away by the blood that you shed that day. Wash us, Lord. Cleanse us. We plead the blood of Jesus, Father. And we pray that we might walk in a way that is freeing, exhilarating, loving, and liberating. And it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Stand, please, with me.